So we've been going through the book of Revelation. I figure since last service we went over, it was a lot of meat. It was a lot of getting into like who is the Antichrist and what is his number and all these things. And so we went through a lot of, it was almost more of a lecture than an actual sermon. And if you guys want to listen to it, I'll have it up online. So what we're going to be doing this service, we're not going to do that. The following week, those of you guys who are not going to Magic Mountain, you're going to be in here. And we're going to be talking about Revelation 17, which is all about the whore that's riding the beast. So we're going to get into another very intense talk about, you know, end days kind of stuff. So if you're into that kind of stuff, it's going to be a lot of fun. So this service, I didn't really want to do that. I wanted to just do more. We're not really going to focus too much on the end day stuff. So when we get to the end day stuff in this passage, I'm just kind of skip over it. I'm going to talk. I may mention like one or two things about it, but we're mostly just going to be talking about practical application for today. And I hope you guys are okay with that. And the reason why we're going to do that is because that's what John wanted to do, actually. If you guys have noticed, every single time things in the book of Revelation start heating up, John takes a weird, like, he goes off in this weird tangent about grace or something like that. He's like, man, and then the beast is coming, and then judgment, and then he's like, and then everyone was worshiping God in heaven. And you're like, what the heck happened here? You know, like, that's so weird. It's like the weirdest segue you've ever heard. But the reason why John is doing this is because he's reminding us that the purpose of the Bible is not to make us fearmongers. Meaning the purpose of the Bible is not to read the Bible and to worry about the last days and freak out and like be nervous and anxious. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Bible. And he doesn't want us to get too convoluted with these last days stuff. He wants us to remember where the end of time is going. What is God accomplishing? So he's reminding us of his victory, and he's reminding us of heavenly glory in the midst of this judgment. And I like that he does that. So that's what we're going to focus on today. So picking things up in Revelation 14, it says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they were without fault and before the throne of God." All right, so I've already given you guys earlier in this book the literal interpretation of who the 144,000 are. Right? If you read through Revelation 7, it says that they are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So these are literal Jewish people. And from this passage, if you take the literal interpretation, these are men who are unmarried, the virgins. Okay, so that would be the literal interpretation. These are 144,000 Jewish men who are evangelizing in the last days. Okay? Today I'm going to take the non-literal interpretation, because there's a non-literal interpretation of this. And we're going to kind of look at it from this angle, just so you guys know. Because like I said, unfortunately the book of Revelation becomes a huge spot of contention between believers, because we hold on to our views and we're like, no, this is definitely how it is, and you're wrong, and I'm right, and you have whole books in the Christian library dedicated to this stuff. And what I want to show you guys is that you can take both interpretations, because none of us know for certain. Until the last days are over, none of us can say for certain who is right and who is wrong. So I'm going to give you guys the non-literal interpretation of this. The non-literal interpretation of these 144,000 is that the 144,000 is a symbolic number, and that what the Bible is talking about here is it's talking about everyone who's going to put their faith in Jesus Christ from now into the last days. Why 144,000? Well, we've talked about this before, but the number 12 is very symbolic in Christianity. The number 12 is always the number of followers with God. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. It's always the number of the chosen people of God. And you have 144,000 because you have 12 times another multiple of 12. That's really big. And you have 144,000. So the non-literal interpretation is that these are all the people who are going to put their faith in Jesus Christ from John's day till our day, till the day that Jesus comes back. So taking this non-literal interpretation, we're going to look like, we're going to look at this scene, is we're going to look at how we get sealed, the results of being sealed, and we're also going to be talking about who the Lamb is in our lives. So those are the three major topics we're going to have as we go through this. But let me just touch on one of these things, because I have to. It's what I do for a living. The part about being virgins. Did you guys catch that? These men are virgins. So a lot of people look at that and they say, like, there's this whole view in Christianity that being a virgin, meaning not having intimacy, was a sign of purity. So because of that, you actually had, in the early church, you had people who were married and actually remained virgins. You guys understand that? So they married and they still said, like, we're still not going to have intimacy because that would infringe on our holiness. And even today, you have some churches who believe that priests should remain unmarried, right? The Catholic Church takes that pretty hard. They say that priests should remain unmarried because it's a sign of purity, and nuns remain unmarried as well. The reason why this is a negative view is because, once again, what this teaches is that the Bible has a negative view of sexuality and marriage. And growing up in the church, I always kind of felt that way. I always felt that the Bible had a negative view of sexuality and marriage. And even when you read through, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you were even to lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. And so when I read that, I was like, oh my gosh, like, so even thinking about another girl is like a sin? Like, I've already committed adultery in my mind? Like, even thinking that way? So I always had this very negative view of sexuality. So because of that, I used to just think that I was incredibly sinful without actually sinning. So anytime I even thought of a girl or even thought that she was beautiful or attractive, I thought, oh my gosh, I'm lusting. And so I immediately thought I was doing the wrong thing. And if you hold yourself to that kind of standard, the only way you can possibly view sexuality is as a negative thing. Do you guys understand that? You're going to grow up and you're going to go through your Christian life and you're always going to see sex as a negative, that God views sex as a negative thing. Negative, negative, negative. And what I see, you know, because I counsel men who have been married, is I see that, guess what? You actually import that ideology into your marriage. So I deal with couples, spouses, who, even though they're married, they still struggle with having sex because they still see it as dirty. Do you guys understand that? And it wreaks havoc on the marriage relationship because you have two people who are trying to serve God and they're trying to do the right thing and they're getting into marriage and they can't get out of their heads this idea that sexuality is a negative thing. And it ends up destroying the marital bed. It ends up destroying the most holy and sacred part of the marriage. It ruins them. You guys understand what I'm saying? And that's why it's very common in the church to have couples in the church. It's very common for me to talk to a man in my group, and he'll say, yeah, me and my wife, you know, we may have sex, like, you know, once a year. Or maybe some of them are like, we haven't had sex in 4 or 5 years. And I'm like, that's pretty intense, man. You know, like, that's pretty intense marriage. That you guys are essentially roommates, you know? That's basically what your wife is. She's a roommate. She pays half the rent, and you hang out together, and that's about it, you know? But you guys really aren't married in the traditional sense, and it's kind of weird. And what that comes from is it comes from, once again, a misinterpretation of passages within the Bible. And I would tell you guys, if you just read the Bible, you would never get out of the Bible a negative view of sex. Let me explain to you how the Bible begins. Page 2 of the Bible. A naked man sees a naked woman and starts singing a love song to her. That's page 2 of the Bible. And then God looks at the naked man and woman and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God sees how Adam's looking at his wife, Eve, and you know what he says? Your natural instincts, Adam, are right on the money. Go be with her. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Then you keep reading the Bible, and you see that there's an entire book dedicated to marriage and sexuality called the Song of Solomon. Entire book. And then you keep reading the Bible, and Jesus, when he's kind of trying to think about his love for his people, and in fact, God in the Old Testament, same thing, He's trying to think about his love for his people. And you know what example he uses? He says, my love for you guys is like a husband for his wife. Let me read you guys a passage from the Old Testament. And it creeps out a lot of Christians today because we don't understand the biblical view of sexuality. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want you guys to get how God speaks of his people. Because if you don't understand God's view of sexuality, you're going to get a little uncomfortable with what I'm about to read you. Okay? So this is Ezekiel 16. And God is speaking about Israel. And he's seeing Israel as if Israel is his wife. Okay? Now, let me read you this passage. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. When I, God, passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Does that make anyone a little uncomfortable? So God sees his people, and he sees her as a naked woman. And he says, your breast grew, and your hair grew, and I liked it. And he says, then I entered into a covenant with you. You know what kind of covenant God entered into them with? A marital covenant. He married his people. Now, see, if you read this passage and you read all those other passages, how could you ever get out of the Bible that the Bible has a negative view of sexuality? You know where you get that from? It's not the Bible. It's from people who claim that they've read the Bible. Do you guys understand that? And an important thing about being sealed by God, you guys remember what I said, that if we are the 145,000, we're sealed by God. One of the most important things to understand about this seal, the seal is, by the way, it is the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what we believe as Christians. The Holy Spirit is what seals us. The Holy Spirit is it's God. It's the third person of the Trinity. So what we believe as Christians is that we are filled in a relationship with God. And one of the roles that the Holy Spirit does is it leads us into all truth. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help me as I read the Bible to figure out what the truth is. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So one of the things that I should encourage you guys to do, one of the things that the Bible encourages you to do, is to read the Bible for yourself and to figure out what it actually says. Don't take other people's words for it. Not even mine. Okay? I'm perfect, but no, I'm just kidding. No, everything you hear here is obviously the word of God, but other pastors, you must check up on them, you know, because they might be a little off, you know. No, my encouragement to you guys is to read the Bible and figure out what it actually says. But I guarantee you, if you picked up the Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation, you would never, ever, ever come away from it thinking that the Bible has a negative view of sex or marriage. You would never get that. Now, that's a very important thing to understand, right? Because if you don't understand it, first of all, your marriage eventually is going to be kind of crappy. But this is a more important thing. If you understand this biblical view of sexuality and marriage and things like that, another important thing that you're going to struggle with, you're going to struggle with male and female relationships. Okay? Because one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is not only to fill us that we might have knowledge of God, but it's to fill us that we might have community with one another. Right? And like it or not, no matter what body of Christ you go into, there's going to be men and women. And if I'm to really look at the other women inside the body as being my sisters or mothers, right, which is what the Bible encourages me to do, 1 Timothy 5, I have to be able to see people correctly. And what the Bible does not tell us to do is it doesn't tell us to be blind, right? Meaning it doesn't tell us to be fake. So the solution to my lust problem is not to look at a girl and say, like, oh, she's beautiful. No, she's not. You know, no, she's not. You know, that's a lie from the devil, and I, you know, condemn thee and all these things. That's not the way to fight, right? Because what you're essentially doing is you're lying. And by lying, what you're actually doing is you're sealing up that sin inside of your heart. So maybe outwardly you're saying, oh, no, I don't see it. But inside you're still going to be lusting. You guys understand that? You're still going to be lusting. And in fact, it's going to make your lust worse. Because you're never going to learn how to have an actual relationship with someone else in the body who is of the opposite sex, and thus you're never going to be able to have actual community. You're never going to learn how to love, is another way to put that. You're never going to learn how to love someone purely. And if you can't learn how to love members of the opposite sex purely outside of marriage, you won't be able to do it inside of marriage either. It's going to be a major problem for you. So looking at a member of the opposite sex and seeing beauty is not lust. The word lust, by the way, it comes from a word in the Greek that almost all the time is associated with idolatry, and pretty much every single time it's associated with greed. Okay, so let me ask you guys a question. Is liking money associated with being greedy? Meaning, if I like money or see money as a good thing, am I a greedy person? Not necessarily, right? What if I liked money because I liked giving it to poor people? Am I still greedy? No. A greedy person likes money for themselves. Do you guys understand that? So a greedy person thinks about money all the time, but they're thinking about how that money is going to benefit them, what they're going to spend it on. Do you understand that? A lustful person, a sexually lustful person, isn't the same thing as a person who sees beauty in the opposite sex or who enjoys a member of the opposite sex. A lustful person is someone who enjoys a member of the opposite sex for themselves. So it means I'm taking the image of a person and now I'm selfishly fantasizing about them. Do you guys understand the difference? Right? So it goes beyond just seeing a girl and being like, oh, she's beautiful, or for a girl to see a guy and be like, oh, he's handsome. It goes beyond that. It goes to the place where now I'm fantasizing about that person for my own gratification. Now I've stepped over the boundary. Okay, now I'm entering into lust. And once again, if you don't understand that, you're going to be fighting it all wrong. And when you get into marriage, another problem that people struggle with is they struggle with lusting after their own spouse. So they never learn how to love people selflessly, so they selfishly use their spouse in intimacy. And that's never been the intent of God, right? Which is, by the way, this is an aside, that's why God always said that we should have intimacy or sex within a covenant. Because it actually helps to prevent that. Because the problem that I see a lot as a minister is people who choose to have intimacy outside of marriage, is what it does is it naturally produces a selfishness about sex. Where sex becomes a means to gain something. So, for instance, it's primary. I always use the example of a girl because it's primary the girl. But I've seen it work the other way, too, where the guy does this. Where sex for the girl becomes a means to gain value in the eyes of her boyfriend, right? This is how I value. This is how he desires me. This is how I feel beautiful. Things like that. They gain value through their sexuality. You guys understand that? Like I said, men do the same thing. I'm just using the example of the girl right now. And so because of that, sex will always be viewed in a selfish connotation for the woman because she's using it to get something from the man. And the man will always just look at sex as a prize. So he's always going to be selfish as well. Where he's like, oh, I do romance, I give my love, and then she gives me sex in return. So he's always going to view it selfishly as well. So the woman and the man both view it selfishly. And it really doesn't matter if you're married or unmarried, selfish is selfish. See, God wants us to walk in love, right? And love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, does not seek its own. You guys understand that? So here's another important thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. Puts us in truth. It fills us with joy and affirmation to the place where we don't need to be selfish in our relationships. Okay, here's what I mean about that practically. Just using marriage as an example right now because we're on the topic. What that means is that a girl who is so filled with God, so filled with the affirmation and love and care and joy of God, is going to be so content with who she is that she's not going to feel the need to exude sexuality to gain value. You guys understand that? She's going to be so affirmed and so confident about who she is in Christ, she's not going to feel the need to trade sexuality for compliments or for validation. And the man who is so filled with God, he's going to be so filled with the intimacy and the passion and the joy of God that he no longer looks at sex as a prize to go after. Do you guys understand that? He's going to be so filled that just as Christ's joy, his number one joy, is in serving, not in being served. Right? Paul put it this way, it is better to give than to receive. See, Jesus is so filled, he is so affirmed, he is so loved by God that he only seeks to serve. Right? He only seeks to overflow with the joy of God. Do you guys kind of grab that a little bit? Okay. So that was an aside, but I just wanted to say that. All right. But going into the actual passage, when he says that these are those who are redeemed among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, the interpretation of them not having sex with women would be this. In chapter 17, the last day's religion, the last day's city that deceives all men, is depicted as a whore, riding a beast. So what this would mean about them being chaste or virgins would mean that they do not go into false belief systems. Does that make sense? They keep themselves pure for God. That would be that interpretation. Another important thing of why are they always depicted as men? And some of you ladies, when you're reading the Bible, you might read the Bible and be like, huh, I'm not really mentioned in here a whole lot, right? We're all sons of God. It doesn't say sons and daughters. It just says sons. You guys ever notice that? We're all sons of God. We're all kings, right? Where's the queen, you know? You're like looking at it like, where am I? Is it just men are the only ones who are saved? Is that what's going on? Ironically, the Bible only using the masculine is actually not sexist. If the Bible used the feminine pronouns, it would actually be a sexist book. Here's what I mean by that. God is not a sexist, but the cultures that were receiving the Word of God were. And guess what? Women were second-class citizens in that culture. Like it or not, they were. And so if John or Paul would have written, we are all sons and daughters of God, you know what that means? That you girls would still be what in the kingdom of God? Second-class citizens. Do you guys understand that? So I was a daughter of the world, and now I'm a daughter in the kingdom of God, so I'm still a second-class citizen. I'm just in a new kingdom. That's great. So what Paul is saying when he says we're all sons, do you guys get that? We're all sons, meaning we're all on the same level now. We're all sons. So you guys are in the Bible. And you've got to understand how sexist the culture was, you know? And ironically, because of Christianity, now our culture is not sexist because you have people who ran our country that were like, oh, we're all sons of God. Maybe I should treat women right. You know, like, do you guys see that? Like, oh, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Huh, maybe women should have voting rights. That's crazy, you know? That's what happened naturally inside of our culture. It was motivated, it was moved by the gospel. So that was just another aside. But anyway, so when it's talking about men, why are we all described as men? Well, the reason why we're all described as men is because we're all sons of God, right? There's no distinction anymore. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are all one through the blood of Christ. Right? Any questions about that? Okay. So that's just understanding the non-literal sense. Now let's actually get into a couple things in here. Let's go to verse 2. It says about these 144,000, it says, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so that would be what we call the seal. There's some sort of a seal on their foreheads that protects them. Now, the question that we have to ask as Christians is, how do we get this seal, and what does that mean? Well, in ancient times, what would happen is if you were some sort of a servant or slave, you would get branded. It's kind of gross, right? You get branded with the name of your master. You get branded with the name of your master on your wrist or sometimes your forehead so that people knew that, oh, he belongs to that guy. Right? It was a sign of ownership back in the day that, oh, you belong to him. Now, beyond being a sign of ownership, it was actually a seal of protection. Because slaves back in that day, they weren't treated too good. And being a slave without a master means you're open game. Do you guys understand that? You're open game. You're just a sitting target waiting to be picked up and abused by the first person who comes across you. Having that seal on your head or on your arm was actually a seal of protection because anyone knew, if I mess with you, I really mess with the dude that you have the name of. Do you guys understand that? It was a seal of, like, protection. So in the Bible, it's kind of cool that we have this seal, that God's saying that we have this type of seal of protection over us. The cooler thing about the Bible is that it actually tells us how we got this seal. And it's unheard of, right? It's unheard of in the ancient world of the way that we got this seal. If you have your Bibles, go into the book of Isaiah. Right? And I believe it's chapter 40. Ah, it's 49, sorry. And we're going to be in verse 14. Okay, so God is about to tell his people how we got this seal, right? Because at this point, his people don't have that seal. You'll never find a place in the Old Testament where God says his Old Testament people were sealed. They weren't. This seal is a new covenant thing. It was something that only happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, and he actually tells us how we get the seal. Verse 14. He's talking to his people, and they're about to go through a period of judgment. And he's going to say to them, he's going to say, hey, you guys are going to go through a period of judgment, and this is what you're going to say to me as you're going through this period of judgment. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And God says to them, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So this is how we got the seal, right? What happened was God was sealed for you. You remember what I said? The servant would get the name of the master written on them. But never, ever, ever did a master get the name of a servant written on him. You guys understand that? That was unheard of in the ancient world. Because what that would show is that would show that the master is owned by who? The servant. Now, do you see what God is saying? He's saying, I have written your name on me. I've bowed and become humble, and I've written. And people read that and they're like, what? That's weird. You know, that why would God say that? That's really odd. What does he mean? That's right. He did. He came as Jesus. He became one of us, which is important. But another weird thing about that verse is it says that he not only wrote his name, he didn't say, oh, I magic marked your name on my arm. He says, I've inscribed it. I've carved it into me. It was like this violent thing. And people who were reading this, like, never, never would a slave have a master carve a name into them. That's too barbaric. And what the God of all the universe is saying is he's saying, I will have your name carved into my skin. And he actually says it very specifically. He says, into the palms of my hands. Did you guys catch that? Describe me in my palms. So how are we sealed? It was through the God of the whole universe taking nails and allowing them to be driven through his wrists. And that, what that did, what Jesus said to us, is he says, this will seal me to you. How do we know that? Before the crucifixion, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. See what Jesus is saying? Through the nails going through my wrist, through the blood that's going to pour out from those, you are sealed to me. Through my death, through my faithfulness to you, you are sealed to me. Very cool, right? Isn't that radical? Now, here's the confidence that this gives us. If this seal was given to you by something you did, you would always fear losing it. You would always be worried, do I have it anymore? Have I fallen out of grace? Have I gone too far? Have I sinned too much? And the idea in the ancient world is that if you were sealed as a slave, you were always a slave. You could never not be a slave. There was this huge amount of security there. You could run away. You could sin against your master. You could be the worst slave ever. And guess what? You're still belonging to your master. This is the confidence we have as Christians. If you are sealed through the faithfulness of Jesus, not your own faithfulness, you could never be unsealed. You guys understand that? You could never be unsealed. Paul puts it this way, Romans 8. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor powers, nor things to come or things that are, nothing shall separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10, he says, my Father has given me those that belong to me, and I will lose none out of my hand, for the Father is greater than them all. You guys understand that? If you belong to Jesus, nothing will separate you from his hand. And that gives you a whole lot of confidence as a Christian. If you lack this confidence, You need to get it. You need to understand why you have the confidence. The confidence that you get is not through works. You can't work to get this confidence. The confidence that you get from this is by studying the truth. Why am I sealed? Why do I believe it? That is the only way you can get this kind of confidence. It's through reading, studying, and believing. Putting your faith in this. If you don't get it from that way, again, you're always going to question, am I saved or am I not? When you're doing good things, you're going to be like, oh, definitely I'm saved. But when you're doing bad things, you'll be like, I don't know if I'm saved. I mean, I put my faith in Jesus one time, but I mean, I don't know if I believe him anymore. And, you know, I'm doing this crappy stuff and maybe he doesn't want me anymore. Does that make sense? You're always going to question. But if you believe what I'm saying to you, what a tremendous difference that would make in your life if you believe this. That you believe that everything that happens in my life, that God is for me. That none of my illnesses is a result of a God who hates me. None of my persecutions are a result of a God who is against me. None of the people who are angry with me is a result of a God who is an enemy of me. You guys understand that? None of my temptations are a result of a God who has abandoned me. God is for me always and in all circumstances because of the seal I have through Christ. You see what an amazing difference this would make in you if you believe this. Now you could fight sin from confidence. If you have sin in your life, you could be like, I know for a certainty I will have victory over this sin because I am sealed in God. That he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? That I don't have to fight from uncertainty and be like, well, if I don't beat this sin in my life, God may or may not be for me. But now you know, God is for me to defeat my sin. Right? You see, sin, a Christian, when we combat sin, we're not combating sin because we're saying, hey God, look at this, I'm going to slay this beast for you. What a Christian does is he falls on his knees and he says, God, can you wash my feet? Can you cleanse me from my unrighteousness because I can't? I know I belong to you. Help me in this area. Help me to rest in your finished work and move me into righteousness. That's what a Christian does. Right? We don't battle. We don't fight of like, oh my gosh, if I don't beat this thing, God's going to be done with me. No. Jesus fights for me. He's for me. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Do not be afraid, nor frightened of them. For the Lord your God, he goes out before you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The result of this is song. In verse 2, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except for the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, the cool thing about this is that they're singing what's called a new song. What does that mean? Does that mean in heaven you have to write songs every day? No. What it means is that a new song means that there's a new reason to praise God every day. His mercies are new every morning. So if we believe that we are the 144,000, what this means is that every day you have a new cause to praise Jesus. You have a new song that no one else can learn. Does that make sense? You guys can't learn the songs that I sing to Jesus because my struggles and my trials are different than yours. And my reasoning for praising God today is different than your reasoning for praising God. It's a new song every day. The Christian who is intimately aware of the seal that he has and the life that he leads towards God in faithfulness is a Christian who is daily seeing new things, new mercies, new blessings, new victories in God every single day. If you haven't been noticing that, if you haven't been finding new songs in your life every day with God, I would suggest to you that you don't understand your sealing. I mean, you don't understand the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. It's not new. It's not dynamic. It's old. When you think about your song to God, you just think, oh, I remember he saved me from my sins once upon a time. But you need to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is just as relevant in your life today as it was when you first believed. Just like when you're married, your marital vows are just as relevant today as they were when you first made them. You know, it'd be kind of a lame marriage if, you know, you were asked two people like, hey, do you love one another? yeah, I remember 20 years ago we got married or something. So I guess so. You know, like that'd be really lame, right? And unfortunately, that's what I hear from a lot of Christians. Do you love God? Oh yeah, I remember back in the 90s. You know, I gave my life to Him. It was kind of cool. You know, and they're like, dude, really? That's it? You know, like you don't have anything new happening in your life? You have no new areas of sin that God has given you victory over? You have no new things that you need forgiveness for that Jesus has been forgiving you and showing you mercy and love in spite of your weakness? There's nothing new happening in your life? That'd be really odd, wouldn't it? See, to sing this new song just means to be aware of the work of God. Doesn't mean that if you're not singing the new song, God's not doing any work. It just means you're ignorant to it. You need to be given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the work that God's doing in your life, that it is fresh and new every morning. Right? And we need to see it. Now, let's move on. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now this is cool. I'm just going to give it a little side. In the tribulation period, an angel is literally going to fly through heaven proclaiming the gospel. Literally. He didn't say, and I saw something kind of like an angel flying. I mean, it was, you know, some people have been like, oh, this is probably like satellites, you know, satellite television proclaiming the gospel. No, this is an actual angel, and he has a very specific message. The end times are going to be a very radical time of spiritual revival for the earth, because God's going to do a lot of radical things. Because once again, even in judgment, the purpose of judgment is to get people's attention, show that He can show mercy. God longs to be gracious to us, right? He seeks it. It's right there. Yeah, right? He seeks mercy. He seeks grace. He wants to show it. And He just wants to give us excuses to do so. All right, so this is what that angel is doing. That was a little aside. Verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is the city. It's the harlot that we're going to see in Revelation 17. So like I said, next time we meet up, we'll talk about that. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, we talked last service about how receiving the mark of the name of the beast is not something that's kind of like passive. I used to believe that receiving the mark of the beast was like receiving a chip in my hand or something, and that's why this verse always disturbed me. So I was like, man, just like receiving a chip to like buy stuff is going to result in my damnation. Yeah, that sounds pretty hardcore. But we talked last service about how the mark of the beast is more than likely it's some sort of a creed. We talked about how in the Greek it actually looks like the words that John wrote, the 666. If you look at it in the Greek, the original Greek, it actually looks like Arabic words. And we talked about how there's a guy named Walid Shubat who talks about how the Arabic words, if you spell them out, it means in the name of Allah, and then it has a symbol of Islam if you look at it. It's actually kind of interesting. I would encourage you guys to look it up. Look up Walid Shubat, the mark of the beast. But anyway, it's taking of the mark of the beast is definitely not something simple like, oh, I'm going to put a chip in my hand to help me with my groceries. It's definitely more of a willful violation of God's covenant. But anyway, let's keep moving. Here is the patience of the saints, verse 12. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The word blessed in the Greek is the Greek word makarios. It literally means to be happy. And it means a little bit more than happy. It means to literally be inside out happy. It doesn't mean just having a smile on your face. It means being so unbelievably happy that you're just smiling. It literally means from the top of your head to the bottom of your toes, happy. Right? It's a very emphatic word, right? And you guys kind of get the picture, right? You're just like, man, just everything's going my way. It's great. And notice what he says, happy, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. happy from the top of their head to the bottom of their toes are the people who get killed for Jesus, man. That's awesome. And actually, John's not making this up. Jesus actually said something very similar. In Matthew 5, he gave what's called the Beatitudes. Right? You guys hear the blessings of God. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name. Blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. Blessed are those who die for me. Right? And you read that and you're like, happy? Happy are the people who die? Happy are the people who are persecuted? Happy? Jesus, I think you're smoking something, right? I don't think that's a very happy thing to have these things happen to you. And the reason why the Bible says this happiness, this joy that we have in God, it's a joy that transcends emotion. Let me give you a passage to illustrate this. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do you guys catch that? That emotionally, what was he like? Sad, right? Mourning. But spiritually, he says, I'm rejoicing. And what Paul is signifying here is he's signifying something that the Christian understands. The joy of the Christian is a joy received by faith of things to come and not necessarily things that are. You guys understand that? That a Christian could be singing hymns while having his head sawn off. Because there's a joy that he's receiving as a result of his actions. It's not that the actual sawing off of his head is really enjoyable. It's that it's purchasing for him something. It's guaranteeing for him something. Like Jesus, for instance, it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Not that the cross was enjoyable, but Jesus saw the joy that was to come. And so he rejoiced in receiving the crucifixion. Do you guys understand that? And for the Christian, what we look at is we say, there is a joy in my death. And the example that the Bible always gives us is it's like childbirth. There's a joy in childbirth. Not in the act, but in the fruit. You guys understand that? The results of childbirth. That's where the joy is. For the Christian, we say, the results of death. That's where my joy is. The results of persecution. Because, man, when I'm persecuted for Jesus' name's sake, I enter into an intimacy, a fellowship with his suffering. I start to understand my Lord and Savior a little bit better, who suffered the loss of all things for me. And I want to suffer the loss of all things for him. I want to understand the joy of his intimacy. I want to understand the closeness of his beauty. And that happens through loss. It happens through trial. It happens through death. And the beautiful thing for a Christian, one song puts it this way, if death is victory, then how afraid of life can we be? If you really understood this, that man, death is my victory. Death is my ascension to heaven, that the sting of death has been taken away, that the last breath that I take will be the first breath I take in heaven. How afraid of the things of this earth can I really be? How terrified of the trials and the tribulations and the things that are happening in my life, how terrified of them could I really be? How terrified of even death could I be? Right? And it gives me confidence in my own life, but it's also teaching me confidence in other people's lives. Because back when I was a Marine and I went to war, it was easy for me to discount my own life and to be willing to die. But now I've come back and I have a wife and I love people a little bit deeper than I ever have. And you know what I realized? My fear, I have a fear. And it's not a fear of my own death anymore. It's a fear of others. Meaning I'm afraid of what's going to happen in my marriage. I'm afraid of what's going to happen in my life. I have a terror in my heart of what if something like that happened to Emma? What if something like that happened to me and then she'd be alone? Does that make sense? I have this fear, this terror in my life. And it's there, you know? And the only way I could fight it is with this. I have a God who is so in love with me that he literally crucified his only begotten son for my sake. I think he's going to take care of me. And if he died for me, he died for her. And if he died for her, he's going to take care of her. So my fear gets replaced with what we call faith, confidence. The Christian who's consumed with anxieties and fears of what might happen or what could happen or what is happening is the Christian who isn't studying the gospel closely enough. who isn't studying the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the seal on their head closely enough. Because if they really understood, if they really studied it, it would breed absolute confidence. Blessed are those who die, right? Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who suffer in temptation and suffering for the name of God. And something I've felt very, you know, attacked these last couple of weeks with my health. And something I feel like God is trying to teach me these weeks as I'm suffering is learning how to suffer for the name of God. You and I are going to suffer no matter what. You don't have a choice. The atheist suffers just as much as the Christian. What we can choose to do, though, is we can choose to suffer for Jesus Christ. And what that means is taking the suffering that you're going through right now and saying, God, I know I'm going to suffer no matter what, but I want to learn from this. I want to understand you better as a result of this. I want to learn how to trust you better as a result of this. This sucks, right? It's okay to tell God that. You don't have to do the whole fake, like, oh, suffering feels so good. Blessed am I as I get persecuted. This is awesome. You know, like, no, you don't have to be fake. This sucks, God. But show me the treasure that I'm going to get. Right? Show me the reward that I might go through this willingly. Right? That's what we're seeking to do. God, show me the reward. Show me the treasure that I might go through this. Now, the rest of the chapter has to deal with what we call the Battle of Megiddo. We'll get into really great detail on this in a couple weeks. But that's all it has to deal with. What it has is as an angel reaping grapes and someone's treading it. And then the end of the chapter says that blood's going to come out to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 184 miles. So what the Bible is prophesying is there's going to be a battle that's so brutal that blood is going to be shed that's going to literally go 184 square miles and about, I don't know how much a horse's bridle is. It's like 2, 3, 4 feet, you know, something like that. About 4 feet.
Half a furlong.
Half a couple cubits. I don't know. You know, like it's about 2 to 3 feet high. It's a lot. You're talking about blood. 184. It's a lot. A lot of people are going to die. We're going to talk about this battle and what's going down. But just know that this is the battle where Jesus exacts all judgment on the earth. He finishes his wrath in this battle. But anyway, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. Help us to be people who understand our ceiling. Help us to be people who understand our calling. Lord, who trust in you and who follow you with everything that we do. In your name, amen.